Well, welcome back, everyone. And Gina and I were talking really this last week about our opportunity to come here and be with your church. And we wanted to just thank you for this opportunity to be here. And I wanted to encourage you on this day. I've heard about the Indivision Day for a number of years now, not through Stephen, just through other people that have participated in it or have come to it in various degrees, either speakers or listeners, really. And it's just always that sounded super neat. So when I got the phone call that asked if I'd be willing, or an email that said, would I be willing to come, I think I answered in a day, which I never do for invitations. One of them was because Stephen and Paige are here, and it's just another opportunity to come out. But it's exciting to be able to come and talk about this process, and as we go through identity, I've done this talk a number of times. This one's a little bit different for those of you that have been through my presentation before. I tried to incorporate just some local flair to it and at some level, but I always start out the talk and just to really try to make everybody comfortable and in a way that we come with preconceived thoughts about who presenters are and really who pastors or preachers are. But if you've gone through an experience something like what I've gone through and you go to a recovery-based center or a recovery plan, and my one after I got out of, I was in rehab for 32 days, but then I'll get to a little bit about that. I'll tell you some of my story, some of my journey, some of my struggle with identity. But when you start the recovery process and you start in a group, you start off by saying, hello, my name is James. And everybody says, hi, James. Go ahead. Hello, my name is James.
Hi, James. Hi,
James. I'm a thankful believer in Jesus Christ, and I'm an alcoholic. And that's how the recovery works. It starts off by saying your name, what your identity is in Christ, and your issue. And I knew this was going to happen. I hate when I get emotional up here and I do this talk, but it happens. And this is a real-life story. So there's my story is a little bit different than Josh, although I loved hearing it. I grew up in this church. For the most part, I, like Josh, was adopted. My real dad left me when I was 2 years old. Left my mom and my little sister, which happens to be Jacob's, Zellwinger's mother, is my sister. Left us, and so we started our journey fatherless. So part of my story is dealing with a fatherless situation, but it wasn't very long. 3 years later, my mother met a man, unconverted man, that grew up in the Apostolic Church and married and eventually adopted me and my sister into the family, and that's how I obtained the last name that I have now. My real last name is a little bit different, but it comes, not like Emshu is a perfect last name either, but one of the things I appreciate about Josh, he said, victory comes from getting back up. And this is a story about getting back up. It's just short and sweet. My journey includes falling down and getting up, not just once, but I think I've been down about 9 times in my life. And I've chosen to get back up, and we'll get through some of that. But the Apostle Paul, and there's a couple identity verses that I want you to relate to, and if you take notes, I'll give you some references. You'll find through my talk, King James Version isn't my first language either. So I use different versions just because I think they just fit in different situations a little bit better. But in Philippians 3:10, I think it's just a great verse that the Apostle Paul left the Philippian church and stated his goal. It says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And as we think about that, that was the Apostle Paul's thoughts towards the Philippian church, is that we may know him. And part of the identity problem that we have as individuals, churches struggle with it, communities, families struggle with it, is that what does identity in Christ really look like? And the challenge perhaps for a lot of us is, and we're going to get into a little bit, and we'll go through an exercise as a group, is that we really don't know what God looks like and who God really is. And it can be this mystery. And especially for those of us that were raised in a Bible-believing church, it becomes, we talk about it, but do we really know it? And do we really understand it at a gut level? And I think that as we go through and think about it, John the Baptist talked about that he must decrease as a person so that Christ could increase. And then really one of the great verses, and we're going to go through this tomorrow, Kenneth asked me to talk about Galatians 2 tomorrow morning. And I couldn't hardly think of a better identity chapter than in Galatians 2. I think it was God that ordained this weekend and this topic. So your homework tonight is really to read Galatians 2 and figure out some of the identity issues that go on in that chapter, because there's probably four or five of them as individuals and as groups that struggled with identity. So as you think about this weekend and prepare for tomorrow, Galatians 2 is a great thing. And Galatians 2:20 is a really, really powerful identity verse, and it says this: I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Just a great identity verse to think about. And as we go through this, we think about it, is that I wanted to do a little bit of vision. Your day is called Vision Day. And to think about a little bit is that as we talk about personal identity, and our identity in Christ is such a powerful thing, but it has to work in a community. Okay? Our identity in Christ needs to work in a community. And that is the church. That is how Christ ordained us to survive. We're not meant to be, not to find our identity in Christ and then be super independent. It's to use our gifts and our talents and what he has given us to do in a community. So the vision of a church is super important. And then I was Googling and I found this awesome purpose statement, mission statement. Has anybody ever seen that before? Just for the record, that's yours. Okay. That's your church's, if you go to your website, that happens to be yours that you have on your website. I don't know. Ken, do you want me to introduce this? How does this work? So as you think about your vision or identity, at some point in time, you came up with a statement, or a group of you did, or however you did. So it's important to think about where you're going and what you stand for. And this is what your church has on your website, just for the record. And I think it's great, and I think it's powerful. And really my goal is to help bring vision to that vision statement through our identity in Christ. So there happens to be some thoughts as we go through this, and I look down at my notes, and when we go through our identity and the mystery of what does God have for us, or what has he called us to do, and really trying to understand God at a real heart level, I think I called it a gut level earlier, but at a level that he's meant for us to understand him and know him, there's a verse in the scripture that it's supposed to be empowering, but it can be self-defeating in a way. And we find it in Isaiah 55. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And we can think about that and just totally give up. It's like, I can't understand God, and it's like, if my thoughts aren't his thoughts and his ways aren't my ways, what is it all about and what am I supposed to do? And we get into this mundane state of just serving God from a from a level that's not committed. And identity in Christ is meant for us to be committed. We're just really committed. The word "all in" is really what we're called to be. And in Hebrews 10:2-25, he says, "Let us draw near with a heart in full assurance of the faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider," and this is the community part of identity, "let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not to neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day of Christ drawing near." In this identity, you say, what's in it for me? Why is this a topic that we keep going through? I'm going to give you 4 points on why identity is important, okay? And I think it's good to gather our mind about, we're all a little selfish, so what's in it for you? It's this: we have less of a desire to chase after the desires of our flesh. If we can get our identity focused, we will have less of a desire. I'd love to say it just goes away, but it doesn't. At least it hasn't in my experience. But we'll have less of a desire to chase after those things of the flesh. We no longer have to fear the future, is number two. So those of you with issues of the future, our identity in Christ will help with that. We will have no need to judge or compare ourselves to each other. Okay? Number three, and then number four, is we will not be surprised when suffering comes. Those are four things that our identity will help us with, is just to know what to expect. And as we think about that, as we think about what to expect and where we're going, let's go back and figure out where are we at now. So we go through a little exercise here. There's top 10 signs that you might have an identity issue in your life. It's in your handout, your presentation there. I don't know, it's probably not that easy to read. But there's 10 things that challenge us on our identity in Christ. And the first one is you change with your environment, being work, school, church, or at home. Is that you're kind of an amphibian type of person, that you're not committed to anything. You change a lot. You change who you are to match the people you're with. Okay, do I need to go through all of these? You often have radical shifts in your opinion. You don't like being asked about yourself. You get bored easy. Your relationships don't run deep. These are all signs. Deep down, you don't trust yourself. You discard rules or limits. You abuse legal or illegal substances. Both are important, to both legal and illegal. Mine happened to be legal. It was alcohol. There's illegal substances that believers get wrapped up in too. And then you have intense emotions of anger or sadness. Now, if none of you have any of those issues, you're welcome to leave. I'll give you a couple minutes. Go ahead. It just doesn't happen, does it? We all struggle with something at that level. But the goal here is that when we look into a mirror, that we see Jesus. And that's what we're looking for. And you can see this man is somewhat surprised, right? Is that when he looks and he sees it, I don't think he's surprised by seeing Jesus, but I think we stand in awe when we know that we're in the God's grace and we're living the life that he has called us to do. So this is really the picture's not biblical, but the thought is, and we see it in 2 Corinthians 2:18, is where this concept comes from. And it's, but we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. And that looking into the glass of glory is really, if you drill down, and it's a reflective type statement, whether it be a mirror or you look into a stream or a water, still water, and you can see a reflection. Our goal is really to see Jesus in our lives and reflect His goodness. And that's really, as we think about it, that reflection, it says, why can't we find fulfillment in ourselves? It's a common question. We ask this question at some point in our life. Sometimes some of us asked it daily for long periods of time. I could never figure out why I couldn't find full fulfillment in my life. But it had to do with issues in my life that I had never been able to deal with properly, or never was able to understand exactly why I couldn't become a settled person and understand what it's like to reflect completely the glory of God. And I say that from a very, very honest standpoint, and I'll tell you this story here. I was put into the ministry when I was 31 years old. I'm 54 now, so that was, been in the ministry 23 years minus 2 years after I got out of, before my crash, I stepped down from the ministry because I knew I was crashing, I knew I was sinful, and it was just too much for me. I couldn't find my way out. Perhaps I thought the ministry was a way to keep me committed and help me to overcome, but I was having no success there. Stepped down for 2 years and came back into the ministry. So, and this isn't about your ministry. It's not about anybody else's ministry. It was only about mine. But I just encourage you to pray for your ministers. Pray for the people that lead any kind of worship in your church specifically, because they're tempted in ways that you probably have no idea. And I happen to be one of them, is that I had a hard time processing the issues of my life. And as I went through and got 32 days of intense counseling in a rehab facility where I could only see my family on Sundays for, there was about a 4-hour window. Basically, I was left alone with other people struggling with their issues. I was in a rehab facility in Arizona, where I was there with people that struggled with pornography, sexual addiction, had issues with love avoidance or love addiction, narcotics addictions, alcohol, codependency. All of us that were there were dealing with some kind of issue that had overcome us in our life. And I became very aware that there are a lot of things that people battle that I had never realized on a real human level. I just always thought it was somebody else. And it turned out it was me that was there. And I didn't understand exactly how to reflect God's glory, because I was seeking my identity somewhere outside of God. And a little bit different than Josh is that, and I don't, this isn't a proud statement, it's a real statement, is that for myself, when I was converted, there was a tendency, and I think those of us that are a little bit older, probably over 40 years old, those of us can identify with, we found most of our identity in our church relationship and not in Christ. We were apostolics. That was kind of the way I was raised, is that it was just, if we could get into the church, it was good enough. You can get through the testimony with the right answers. It was good enough. Right? Memorize the fruits of the Spirit, all that stuff. It was like this checklist. And not that I wasn't converted at the time, because I believe that I was. But getting into church isn't good enough. I just want to tell you that. Getting through those doors and getting baptized is not good enough at a surface level. He wants us all in. And it's important that we see this. So I'm going to ask you a couple questions. So I'm going to go through some slides. Bobby Knight's in a few of them. And the last time I did this, somebody from Indiana, Jeff Weibel, said, so are you saying Bobby Knight is God? No. Okay. Bobby Knight is not God. And for those of you that are, I already got warned, there's some Purdue fans. Sorry. But as we go through this group exercise, I want to want you to visualize how you see God. And there's typically two ways we see God. And it's in your PowerPoint. If you've looked ahead, you already know where I'm going. But if you just go through this with me here real quick, is that one of the things that we think about in the exercise, and this actually was performed on me during my rehab. Once they found out I was a Christian, they said, how do you see God? You see him as a coach. And we think about coaches as giving direction and or perhaps causing us to focus, an encourager, somebody that will defend us. And then they ask me, or do you see him as a referee? The coach or the referee? The God that is waiting for you to do something wrong so he can drop his flag and blow the whistle. And I think it's important for us to think about is that's why this part of this talk is exactly getting us to focus on how do you see God? And you have to answer that for yourself. And maybe this analogy doesn't work with you. Sports isn't the analogy to use in your life. But the purpose of this talk is to figure out how do you see God? This God as a referee, are you thinking that you see him, that he's just watching you so you can just totally screw up and set you back 10 yards? The point is, in my world, I had to come to the point where I see God as both a coach and a referee. And I can tell you this is because I experienced him as both. Is that the God that is a coach is the God that we a lot of times go to and we think about and we love to use the phrase the God of grace and the God of mercy, the God of patience, the God of love. And those are wonderful analogies. And that is who God is, in part. And through my recovery experience after getting to the point where I had to realize that I was neck deep in sin, actually it was eyeballs deep in sin, to be honest with you, and understand that I was standing before a God who I said I loved and that I believed in, but at that moment, I was judged. He called me out. He sent me back 10 yards. Actually, it was about as far as you can go back, it felt like. He sent me back. He said, James, we're going to start over. That everything that you had worked for and perhaps achieved, not only spiritually, economically, with my work, all that stuff, we're just going to start over. And I saw him as that. He called me out. And I'm so thankful that there was a time when God, in the loneliness of my office or in my bedroom or wherever it was, and it was many places, my pickup truck, that I could hear him talking to me and saying, it's time to stop. I'm going to set you back 10 yards. And this is the concept I want to help us understand just a little bit, that God is a God of truth and grace. In the Word, it says grace and truth, but really, it seems like when we talk about it, we use truth and grace as the analogy more often. And just as just a quote I'll read to you, is that truth lets you know where God stands, but grace lets you know he loves you. Truth lets you know where God stands, but grace lets you know that he loves you. And the scripture's full of truth and grace. The woman caught committing the act of adultery is just really one of my favorite grace and truth verses, where he comes into the situation where they're ready to stone the woman for the sin that she had committed, and Jesus says a few words, writes down a few things in the sand or in the dirt, whatever it was. We don't know what he wrote, but we know what he said to the woman when she was caught. And he says, I'm not going to condemn you. That's truth. And he says, but don't go and sin anymore. Right? Don't go sin anymore. And I believe that's where we as believers need to get to is that if you're living with some kind of sin in your life or some kind of issue that's going on, whether it be completely sinful or even just bad thoughts, and our minds play weird games on us, that it's important for us to understand and come to God and experience His truth and grace. The other thing that I want to talk about here is that when we come to the knowledge of God, we have to understand that He's a creator and a sustainer of life, that not only did He create this world that we see, but He sustains it. Not only did He create us as individuals, as unique individuals, and really when we think about identity, if He created us all the same, we'd all be useful. There'd only need one of us. So as we come together as community, you can need to bring your gifts, bring your identity that you have in Christ, because He's the one that sustains us. In the verse in Colossians 1, it's in your handout there, it's printed. If you can't read it, look it up. But it's a great creator, sustainer type verse explaining who God is and how He operates. And the last verse says, "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." It's through Him and by Him and for Him that all this works. So when we go to think about why is this important to understand who God is, what does He want, what does Jesus want? Jesus said, "Follow me," 19 times in the New Testament. I had no idea until I looked it up. I had heard somebody say that, you know, Jesus just said, "Follow me." That is the instruction. I looked it up. There was 19 times He says that in there. So it must be meaningful that we do it. And He's looking for a relationship in Him and following Him that's different than a social media type relationship where you just check in at church. Or check in at an occasional religious type of experience or spiritual experience. When He said, "Follow me," that was a commitment level. That really meant, follow me. So if you're checking in and thinking that you're okay from time to time or doing some post every now and then, and we know, at least I know, I think I know, that most of the stuff on social media, everybody posts their good stuff anyway. There's some pretty raw stuff in the crowd, right? In your lives, there's some pretty raw, ugly stuff that you wouldn't put on Facebook, but you would and need to tell Jesus. The other thing that as we come up to figuring out who God is that in this graph here, or in this graphic, I should say, understanding who is God, who is the Son, who is the Holy Spirit, how does it work? They work independently as a team. And I really want to just call out and think about that these are uncreated. They always have been. From the very beginning, they are there. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they function in a community. Even though they have an individual place, in individual roles, they work together in a community. And that can't stress that enough as we think about vision and think about working as a church, is that at a community level, even the Holy Spirit understands that they need each other. And Jesus understood it when He told His disciples, "I have to go so I can send the Holy Spirit." You see, we have to look at God as being this Trinity at this level that is working together, and at the community level, which is the church level, our independence functions well if we have the right attitude. If we don't take our calling and our election into a prideful level, into a level that is important and edifying for the church. So we think about this and we ask some questions. The who am I, and I appreciated that song, "Who Am I," it seemed to fit in real well. And we have to ask that, and as we keep going here, I have a tendency to blow past time windows, so I'm going to keep moving here. Dixie, I'm doing good? Okay. I had this talk at Ignite, and I was a half an hour long, so I got to keep it going. So anyway, the who am I, so we start with a lump of clay. It's kind of an example that's used throughout the Word. It's not a pretty picture, but it's a real picture, and we think about that there are things about clay that make us make us moldable. He tells us here that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We know these verses. We think about these verses, but we have self-doubts about who am I? Am I any good? Am I worth anything? What is my value? All those questions are really very real. And we need people in our lives to build us up and to tell us that we are special, that we are chosen, that we're peculiar, not in a weird way, but peculiar in a special way that God has chosen us to do His work. And He tells us that before ordained, we should walk in them. And I'm just going to give you a quote. I just loved it when I see this, that we should walk in them. We were at Ignite. John Reiner had a talk Friday night, and his talk said, he used this quote. He said, "All my heroes walk with a limp." And I just want to give that to you. When I see this, that ordained that we should walk in them, is that when he said, "All my heroes walk with a limp," I just want to say that typically if there's a hero in your life, they've been through something. They walk with a limp. And those experiences are important. They're very real. The other thing about the working with clay and being His workmanship, I just want to say that the verse here is that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Is that speaks back to who we are. The earthen vessels is really translated in other scriptures, other translations, as jars of clay, seemingly worthless, replaceable. But remember, we're His workmanship. And I want to just tell you, I don't work with clay. I don't do anything with clay. Good friend of mine, Tyler Knuckles' dad, actually works with clay, and he explained to me the stages of clay. And I think it's a lot like the stages of a believer's life, is that when you start working with clay and you put it on the wheel and you start spinning it round and round, the first stage of clay is soft and mushy. And it's formable. It you can do anything you want with it. And we kind of see that on the wheel there. It's not necessarily, doesn't look very mushy at this point, but certainly wet and soft. And then the second thing of it is it becomes dry and brittle. So that after it gets formed, it gets dry and brittle is a second stage of working with clay. And that's, it's really when we first start believing and we start trying to figure out life, we're soft and mushy, and we think we get established, and we think we know the form that we're ready to take, and that we kind of become dry and brittle. Not in a bad way. It kind of sounds like this negative connotation about being dry and brittle, but it's just really, we're just there and being set. But the last day of clay in getting ready for the pot is the stage where it gets fired. And that's the part where all my heroes walk with a limp. Is that you go through something, the extreme heat that this clay would have to go through to hold its form, to be durable and be able to get through thousands of cups of coffee or bowls of soup or whatever this jar of clay was meant to hold, is that it would be ready to be in use. And those stages of being fired are important, but we have to realize that they're important, and that's why it takes us to the point of sanctification, is that at the point of sanctification and understanding sanctification is a point where either we choose to get better or get out. And sanctification is meant for our growing experience. It's meant to have us be changed in some way, and the goal is to be closer to God. It means to be set apart and be ready for His use, type of connotation with sanctification. But sanctification in many ways requires going through the fire. And sometimes those fires are experiences. Mine happened to be, one of mine happened to be alcohol. There was another experience that I had gone through. Later turned out to be sanctification. At the first, it turned out to be torture. And I'll tell you the story. My third grade teacher told me I was stupid. Because I was. I thought I was. They didn't diagnose me back in school, it seemed like in my generation. I'm convinced I have dyslexia because reading is just a huge challenge. I get words mixed up. And when I got put in the ministry, there was no doubt. I thought for sure I could talk for 45 minutes. I thought, well, I could probably talk for 45 minutes, but there's no way I can read. That was my biggest fear, is reading in public. Still is one of my biggest fears. I open to a chapter and I go, oh, brother, here we go. But third grade, I was told I was stupid by my teacher, Miss Brannigan. Rest her soul. She put me in the back of the class, literally, last desk in the back of the class. And I dropped out of school at the third grade. Mentally. It was a social experience from third grade through high school. Figured out that I learned that I would graduate from high school the day of graduation. That's how close it was, and I think it was grace that allowed me to escape high school and get on with life. So everything's been a struggle. Nothing has ever come very easy for me in life. And this isn't that pick you up by the bootstrap speech, it's just reality. I've had to work for everything I have, and it's been hard. And Satan's been there every step of the way. And I understand sanctification a lot better now after going through my alcohol experience than I ever have. But when we think about sanctification, there's four points that I want to just... We are called to imitate Him through sanctification. Don't bail out. At the hard point in time when God is calling you or challenging you to do something or grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, He's actually asking us, will you just imitate me? I've been there, done that type of thing. He says, just imitate me. He also says, I want you to have fellowship in my sufferings, understanding that it's not all going to be easy and very pleasant to go through. Just like His death and His crucifixion, His betrayal by His disciples, the mocking, the ridicule by all kinds of people, the disciples bailing out on Him. All those things were not easy on Him, but you have fellowship with His suffering. Sometimes sanctification is lonely. But He sets us apart that we grow closer to God and that we would understand that He wants this relationship to be individual, in a community, in a family, but it's about you. And we think about this and He says, I want you to be my disciple. And I am a firm believer in discipleship, finding somebody in your life that you can be part of a discipleship program with, find a younger person, an older person, get working on it. But understand that you're called, and then really letting it focus in the community aspect within the bounds of a church. And we're going to happen to talk about this church because you're here. Find a place where you can be used in this church. Don't just show up. It doesn't mean you have to raise your hand for a job, but at least be willing to be committed to the process. And then we talk a little bit about what happens here through sanctification. And we come across these points in our life when we go through an identity crisis. We want to really turn it into identity in Christ. And we think about that, these things in life that make us puzzled and unsure, baffled. We just feel lost. All those things. And maybe you're here today at that point where life is just a huge mystery on where do you fit into the kingdom perspective of God? Where do you fit into this church? Really, we want to just talk about where do you fit individually with God and try to answer some of those questions on this slide here. You can see there are questions that are asked. It's in your handout. They're harder to read, I know. But these are common questions that when we start searching and start thinking about God at a different level or our life at a different level, there's questions like, who am I? It says, at this point, I have no clue. Right? Have you ever been there? Maybe you're there now. I usually don't realize the thing that is defining my identity until that thing is taken away. Those are all questions that we have to process and we want to think about as we go through this identity thought. But I want to just say that if you're lost or confused or you're searching for your identity, there's a key verse that I happen to love. It's been one of my theme verses. I have two verses that I use. They're both in this presentation. Is that this is the I forget what version this is, but it's Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is how it looked like for me in my church experience. You have to remember, I confessed that I was an alcoholic. I was in rehab. They read a letter to the church saying where I was at. I wanted complete transparency. Not from a point that I was proud of what had happened, but I did not want my family. I have four kids. I didn't want any of them to have to make up reasons why I wasn't in church or whatever. It just said, I got to have it open. So I did. And God gave me that verse because I was alone. I was surrounded by 100 people that were dealing with their issues also in rehab, but for 32 days I felt alone. It was just me and God and a bunch of people pouring into me or asking me a bunch of questions about my childhood, about my life, trying to get myself figured out so I could get out of this rehab facility and function then again in life. But this verse came to me is that I had to approach the throne of grace of God with confidence, believing that there would be grace and mercy there. And I found it. That when I was sincerely, honestly looking for help, I went to the cross, went back to the cross, went to Jesus, and said, God, I'm here just as I am. I need help. And praise God, he was there. But let me tell you about an experience, and this is where I want to talk to you as a community, as a church, is that I think I got out of rehab on a Friday. Yeah, it was a Friday because, and of course, Sunday's coming, right? It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And I had to make a decision, am I going to go to church? And I did. That Sunday morning, I took my place in church. When I left, I was sitting in the minister's chairs. When I came back, I was in the back. That's a shift. But it was my rightful place. Not in the back, but not up front. But this is what happens to somebody who is able to confess, and when they talk about what their sin is, they come back. Typically with shame. And I want to tell you the difference between guilt and shame, okay? Because there is a difference. Guilt says, I did something bad. You feel guilty about it. I felt guilty about my alcohol abuse. I did. But shame says this, I'm a bad person. I'm a bad person. And you feel like everybody's staring at you, or everybody's looking at you, or everybody's judging you. And not that the church that I went to, or in Phoenix, it wasn't that they weren't loving, it wasn't that they weren't accepting. There's no doubt, well, many people said some really stupid things, trying to help. It's okay. But when you have the opportunity to work with somebody who's dealing with some kind of thing that they've overcome, working through overcoming, measure your words, season them with grace, and if nothing else, just say, it's good to have you here. But I was dealing with shame. And I think shame is one of the greatest identity blockers that we have. Is that we all have it, right? We all have shame at some level. It's something we said, something we did. We can probably go back, and if I ask you to take 2 minutes and write down an event that you're still shameful about, you can probably all come up with that. But the encouragement I want to give you as a church is that shame is so real. That I remember Ted Witzig was one of my counselors, not at the rehab place, but I had worked with Ted a little bit, and I was in communication with Ted. Exactly when it was or why it happened, but I called Ted Witzig and I said, I'm never going back. That's how awkward the... I called Ted and I said, I'm never going back. And he's just like a good counselor, said, why? And I explained a lot of ungodly terms to him about why I wasn't going back. And he said, James, I want you to make a commitment to me that you'll stay in that church for at least 8 months. Don't leave, but go. And 8 months seemed at the time like it could have been 800 years. Because the first experience was rotten, and I pictured every experience going forward as rotten. And I remember saying to Ted this, and this is the encouragement that I have for you as a church. One of the encouragements is that I said, Ted, I read in Hebrews 4:16 that I'm supposed to go boldly to the throne of grace that I can find strength and help in a time of need. And God gave me that. He told me I could have strength and help, and that I knew that at the cross I would find him and I'd have all the help that I wanted. But I went to church and I felt like there was nobody there at all that understood. And there was nobody there to help. Believe me, there was well-meaning people, but it was lonely. And I want to encourage you as a church that when somebody goes through a difficult experience, if they come up with the grace to confess it, or grace to talk about it. And there's all kinds of things. There's depression, guilt, sex, food, alcohol, fear, drugs, anxiety, all kinds of things in life that we come up with. Is that we as a church, as a community, are called to receive them with all grace because they've been judged with truth. God had told them, don't go and sin anymore. And the reason they're back is because they don't have a desire to sin anymore. But you feel like hiding. A person drowning in shame just feels like hiding because their identity is lost. They can't figure out who they are. And they're back into the rebuilding process of who they are and who God is. And it's just easier to be alone and not face anybody and not deal with it. But I want you to write this down. Just write it down. Even if you never use it again, just do me a favor and write it down. There's a saying that in working with people that are struggling with issues of life, and there's a lot of them, is that when you go to talk to somebody, you want them to feel this. And I went through family week. The last week of rehab is when my family comes and they address me and talk to me about my behavior and my situation and my all that stuff. And the first thing they do, and it's in a program sense, we sit across from each other in two chairs, about that far apart. The counselor's right next to us saying the first thing the person says, first thing my wife Gina said to me in her session with me is says, and it's a programmed, she has to say this and mean it, is that, honey, she would say this, she'd call me honey. James, it's about not about you as a person. It's about your behavior. Remember, we're into changing behaviors, right? The behaviors are things that we're looking to change. The same way Jesus didn't offer condemnation to that woman caught in adultery, he just said, don't sin anymore. He addressed her behavior, but showed his love. So when we're working with people, always try to affirm them as a person, just as we want to be affirmed by Christ as a person, and as we work towards that. Because they are trying to put behind their regrets. They're trying to put their past behind, and really just press towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And if there's at some level some kind of unconfessed sin in your life and it's built tearing you down, I can only say it's worth the journey. It's not always easy, but it's important to get those things behind you. So if you're harboring some kind of sinful behavior, Christ welcomes you back. And you as a church are called to do the same. Okay? You're called to do the same. You have regrets. I have regrets. All of us have some kind of regrets. And this is where we, our ultimate goal, and 5 minutes late, but thanks be to God, which given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I can confess to you that I'm 5.5 years out of rehab, and as they say at Alcoholics Anonymous, I haven't had a thimbleful in 5.5 years of alcohol. I don't have a desire, because I live in fear of going back to where I was. I was at the gates of hell. I have no desire to go back, because I know who God is, and I know what He's done for me. And I want to tell you this, is that why do I... There's always a question after somebody hears this talk, or I've done something close to it, is like, why do you do it? Why do you become vulnerable and do talk about your sinful behavior like you do? When we were outside of the ministry for those 2 years, we were very unsure. We got asked to come back into the ministry after a point of time, a couple times, and we had said no. I had preached for 18 years, and I thought that was a good amount of years. I thought that's good service. And the other thing is, Ted Witzig told me I couldn't. So my doctor, I just said, the doctor said I can't. Well, there was a time when the doctor went away. Ted said, it's time. If you feel God's calling you back into the ministry, and that's what it is, he felt like it's time for you to get back and preach. And that was a struggle for us, because it was a process where I had to go between myself and God, and Gina, myself and God, really, and sort all that out. And I want to give you this verse. It's in 2 Corinthians 5. I don't remember the exact reference. I thought I had it written down, but I don't seem to find it. But in 2 Corinthians 5, he calls us and he says, and he's talking to the Corinthian church, and he's talking about Paul's goal for the Corinthian church, and I think for all believers. And this was my calling, to come back into the ministry, and I lean on it and I rest on it. And God, I believe, specifically said, He's given me the ministry of reconciliation. And I thought that was a pretty individual calling for myself. When He gave that to me, okay, it's like, okay, God, the ministry of reconciliation, the reconciliation, what does that mean? And I took it at a really personal level. It was like, okay, we can become reconciled unto God, and that's what you called me to do, is to help people that were struggling with whatever issue they had, that there was hope, that there was grace, there was mercy, and God at the time of need, and that the ministry of reconciliation would be about what my ministry was. And we've made that in large part. We do believe, by the grace of God and His goodness of God, have the ministry of reconciliation, but that's a church calling. I hate to tell you, that's a church calling. The ministry of reconciliation is really meant for all of us. I wish I could say it was just me, because I love it. But it's not. You're called into the ministry of reconciliation, and that means reconciling souls to God originally. That's helping down at Sunday school, helping these little kids, helping your children, reading, praying, reconciling them, because they are little sinners. Josh talked about his 2-year-olds. They're little sinners. And it's reconciling souls that you go to church with, your next-door neighbor, reconciling them back to God. Remember, it's a journey of sanctification. And I want to just leave you with a verse that I think is super powerful for me. I don't read all the time the King James Version. I do, but I even write my own scripture. This is the new James Imsch Version. So I added a few words into this version, and I think that's the way God makes this personal. And when you read God's Word, it's important that you make it personal. And how does it fit to you? Ephesians 3:20 says this in the New James Imsch Version. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly, exceedingly, abundantly, abundantly, more than we can ask or think. Exceedingly, exceedingly, abundantly, abundantly, more than you can ask or think. You have to believe that. in finding your identity, if there's struggles in your life, you have to be able to believe that he is able, above all things, to do more than you can ask or think. Remember, he says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So we have to get to the point where we say, he can do all things. Spent an hour and a half on the phone Friday morning with a young man struggling with an alcohol addiction, not from this church. And that's the ministry of reconciliation. But I left on this verse. He feels trapped. He feels like there's no way out. You say, he can do more than you ask or think. But you got to believe it. Your identity has to be focused on him. This is the book that there was two commitments Ted Witzig made me commit to. One was staying in church 8 months. It's been 5.5 years, and we're still here, and we're not going anywhere. So we'll be back. This book here, The Search for Significance, powerful book. If you're struggling with your identity, or if you're searching for your identity, or if you just want a good Bible study, love this book. Changed my life. Easy Bible study. It's not very deep theologically. It's very personal, but has some very pertinent scripture verses. And it really talks to you about, encourages to talk to you about the issues that you have in life. Wonderful book. Encourage you to do it. If you're married, do it with your wife. If you're not married, find some people to do it with. Find some guys. Find some girls. Find somebody to do it with. Do it as a family. I've done it with my boys. Done it with my wife, another couple in church. It's just been a powerful study. Every time we do it, we grow from it. And I'm going to leave you with that, is that as you think about your identity, and I know I've gone long, so I appreciate it. If there's any questions, whatever, if you got something that's bothering you that I can maybe help you with, something ugly, my stuff was ugly too. So let's work together as a team, as a community, and let's get through this. And focus. Your homework tomorrow, Galatians 2. You have to read it. Okay? Just do yourself a favor, or do me a favor. Because I don't want to see a bunch of sleeping people out there tomorrow morning. Just read it. And just think about some of the identity quirks in that chapter. And then we'll discuss it a little bit more tomorrow. So thanks for your attention. And Lord bless you for your efforts in this day. And thanks for making us feel welcome and being here today.